Well, that's O Come Emmanuel, an Advent song, introduced here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly radio show with your host, Andrew, where we like to discuss issues of conservatives and others. After the season, Advent season, envelope here a little bit. Come up on Halloween. But we have a new book out from Sophia Institute Press by Catholic author and Crisis Magazine editor-in-chief Eric Sammons, who, along with his wife, Suzanne, has written The Jesse Tree, an Advent devotion. Advent devotion for the season leading up to Christmas that I think will really be interesting to all sorts of listeners out there for wanting to learn more about the Christmas season and the Christological passages in both the Old and New Testament. Well, Eric, thank you for joining the show.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here.
Well, just starting out, what is the Jesse Tree?
Yeah, that's a great question. And a lot of Catholics, a lot of Christians don't really know exactly what it is, but it's really a pretty ancient devotion. It came up in the Middle Ages is really when it became popular. And it's this idea of, it really comes from Isaiah 11, where it talks about the fact that a root of Jesse will spring up. And at the time, people thought, okay, the root of Jesse would be the son of Jesse, which is David. And that, of course, is partially true. But as Christians, we know the real root of Jesse who would spring up and bring peace and prosperity and all these things to the world was Jesus Christ. And so the Jesse tree, it's a devotion for Advent because Advent is a time to prepare for the coming of the Christ child. And so what the Jesse tree does is it goes through the Old Testament and it basically looks at the genealogy of Jesus. It looks at all of his forebears before him and how they all prepared us for the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful devotion you do every day during Advent, and each day you look at one of these people who came before Jesus and how they pointed Jesus. So it might be Adam, it might be Jacob, it might be Aaron, it might be David, whoever the case may be. And really, it's a great devotion that dates back all the way to the Middle Ages.
And so have you and your family been doing this often, or did you grow up with these devotions?
Yeah, it's a great question. I did not grow up with them, but my wife did. And so when we got married, she brought up our first Advent together. This was 27 years ago now. She brought up and said, hey, let's do the Jesse tree. And I'm like, what's that? And so she basically explained it to me. She had a book that she had found from years ago that, frankly, wasn't very good, but at least gave the basics. And really what you do is you take an ornament for each day that reflects the imagery of that day. So, for example, for Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, it might be carpenter tools. It might be a crown for Solomon, a coat of many colors for the patriarch Joseph. Whatever the case may be, that's the ornament. You put that on a tree, the Jesse tree. And so we did that. Then we started having kids, and we have 7 kids now, and some are out of the house now. But what we do is every year then, every night at Advent, we would have one of the kids. They always would fight over who gets to put the ornament on the tree that night. But one of the kids would put the ornament on the tree, and I would do a reflection on what it meant, that person, a scripture reading, and then a reflection. But what I found was there wasn't anything that great for the reflection. And so my wife and I, over the years, this is over 20-some years, we just started making our own reflections on it, just from – you know, looking at the scripture verses and what it means, the typology of it and all that. And so then over time, people started finding out about this, our friends. So like one year we printed out we kind of wrote up our reflections on just in Microsoft Word, printed out and gave it to some of our friends. The more people heard about it. And so finally we realized this is something a lot of families can really benefit from. And so we ended up writing the book.
Well, that's interesting. So it just sort of grew out kind of a personal devotion, personal project, and kind of word of mouth. Very interesting. Well, you talk about this genealogy. Why is genealogy so important in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew?
Yeah, that's a great question. The New Testament, we have to remember, starts with the genealogy of Jesus. So it's literally the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament tells us the genealogy of Jesus. And what that does, it's setting the stage. It's a very important point we have to realize is that Jesus is not some mythical God who just is beyond history. He's not some idea we have or something like that. He was a real human man who was born in a real place in the Holy Land to a real mother, Mary, and with his foster father, Joseph. And so a lot of things came before him, and he's inserted into history not as something extra, but really as the purpose of history, everything that came before it. So the whole Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so if we really want to understand the New Testament, to understand Jesus, we have to understand the Old Testament. And that's really what the genealogy of Matthew is doing. It's saying, okay, look, here is who this Messiah is. He is, because Matthew was writing to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, he is one of us. And here is his history. And here's what that means. And so now we're going to see that he is the fulfillment of that history. So it really is important, I think, as Christians, that we understand the whole context in which Jesus lived, his genealogy, the land he lived in, things like that. And that's what the Jesse tree helps us to do.
Yeah, that's interesting. So the Gospel of Matthew is the first gospel, and so that is indeed the very beginning of the New Testament. And as you indicate here, it's precisely a very Jewish New Testament. I mean, it starts off Matthew was writing primarily to a sort of a Jewish audience. I guess you would contrast with, say, like Luke is maybe considered more for the Gentiles, that starts out that, you know, hey, look, this is the genealogy of Jesus. You know, he is indeed, you know, from this Jewish nation and fulfilling these Jewish prophecies. Well, looking at the Jesse tree throughout history, church history, how has the Jesse tree been used or where has it appeared in, say, in art or architecture?
Yeah, it really, in the Middle Ages, there was a number of beautiful paintings of the Jesse tree. We have them actually in the book, a number of them from the back. And really, it's a fascinating thing where they will show, for example, a man with a tree coming out of him. And it looks a little bit bizarre, I will admit. But on the tree, there are branches, and branches had the different people, men and women who came before. And so it really is kind of showing how all these things both – because Jesse, I never could find out why they decide on Jesse in particular. I mean, the root of Jesse, like I said, Isaiah 11. But he's kind of in the midway point in a sense because he's the father of David. So all the people who came before him all the way back to Adam, and then, of course, all the people who followed him leading up to Jesus. And so this Jesse tree idea in art was the thing. And then really what happened was is this devotion of really looking at these different aspects of the genealogy of Jesus in the Jesse tree. I think they found their origin, or at least popularity, in Germany, where the Christmas tree originated. And the Christmas tree is a little bit different from the Jesse tree. It's kind of like over time they kind of developed in a similar fashion but differently, because the Christmas tree was really more for Christmas Day and then the Christmas season that followed it. Whereas the Jesse tree was for the Advent time. And so typically what people use, they use like a little small tree for the Jesse tree that they put the ornaments on. And the ornaments, like I said, are each day you put a new one on. Whereas on Christmas, you put all the different ornaments on the Christmas tree. But really, it's one of these beautiful devotions that just kind of naturally developed over time as people started to say, okay, what are we supposed to be doing during Advent? We're supposed to be understanding, preparing for, I should say, the coming of Jesus. Well, that's what the Old Testament is, so let's dive in the Old Testament. And, you know, we're not all scholars and theologians and things like that, so how can we make this part of a family devotion? And that's really how eventually the Jesse tree evolved and became something that many Catholic families and Christian families do today.
Well, yeah, there is, of course, a lot of scripture here from the Old Testament. I guess that raises a question, at least it occurred to me in my mind, is, do Christians read the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, enough, or is that often get neglected?
Yeah, well, let's be honest. It's intimidating. I don't think anybody could deny that. It's intimidating to read the Old Testament. I think a lot of us have experienced the where we say we're going to read the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. We start with Genesis. We're all excited. Genesis is pretty cool. Exodus is pretty cool. Then we start getting to Leviticus and all the laws and all the different things like that. And then it starts getting a little bit hard and dragging, get the numbers. And so we give up. I think a lot of us have done. I did that. I did that at the age of like 9 or 10, I remember. And it's just one of the things a lot of us do. And so we kind of then decide, okay, we're not really going to dive into the Old Testament, maybe a passage here or there, because it's just too hard. But that's the purpose of things like the Jesse Tree. It allows us to see the big picture. To see, okay, what's the story? What's the main story it's trying to tell? And really what it's trying to tell is how obviously the fall at the beginning, but then and that's the first three chapters. The first three chapters of Genesis talking about the creation of men and women and about the fall. And then the rest of the the Old Testament is, okay, how is God responding to that fall to save us again? And really, that's the rest of the Old Testament. And so there's certain figures. And I think that's very helpful for Christians in understanding the Old Testament. Try to think about all the kind of tent poles, the men, particularly men, some women, who really are the ones to look at as the main preparation. So you have, of course, Adam and Eve. You have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. I mean, you just go through these different people who lived in Old Testament times, and they're really kind of foreshadowings of Jesus. And so, for example, Moses was the great lawgiver. Well, Jesus gives us a new law in his name. David was the great king. Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. We have prophets like Elijah. Well, Jesus was also a prophet. I mean, so Jesus sums up all these great people from the Old Testament. And I think that helps us then to kind of get a glimpse of what it is. And I do think the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we understand Jesus. And so obviously as Christians, that's what we want to do, understand Jesus as much as possible. And so I really do think we should try to understand the Old Testament. I think something like the Jesse Tree devotion helps us to do that.
Well, another question that occurred to me is, you know, this book it really does have a lot of scripture, a lot of Bible reading in here. So, you know, if you want to bone up on some of your Bible reading, this is a good way to do it over a period of Advent. There's often a common accusation that, you know, Catholics don't read scripture that much. Is that true?
Well, I think it is a common – I think we – Catholics read the Bible differently than Protestants. Protestants, because of the fact that in sola scriptura, and they believe that the Bible alone is how we know the faith, and that's what we follow, they're going to be much more likely to do daily Bible readings, really, and that's going to be their main devotion, is their Bible reading. Whereas Catholics, typically, we might have devotions like the Rosary or the Stations of the Cross. Obviously, we have the sacraments, going to Mass, things like that. We hear the sacred scriptures at Mass. And so I do think it's common that the typical Catholic does not necessarily read the Bible every day. I think they should, but they might pray the Rosary, which of course is very biblical. So there are ways to do it. And I think what the Jesse Tree does, it allows Catholics, though, to really understand the Bible in the proper context, to read the various sections of the Bible that point us to Jesus and how they point us to Jesus. So I think that, yeah, I would love it if I recommend always Catholics to read the Bible every day. But this is a good way to do it, the Jesse Tree devotion, because particularly it's a good way to introduce it to your kids, because that's the big thing about this book is we're really – the focus was on families, a family devotion. An individual could definitely get a lot of benefit out of this book as well, but the focus was on kids because that's how it developed. In our own family life, we wanted our kids to understand the Bible. We wanted our kids to understand the Old Testament, and so – the Jesse Tree is just a great way to introduce them to the figures. And so they start saying, wow, that Abraham, that's wild what he did. How about Moses? And so that gets them interested. And so when they hear those names at Mass, for example, they perk up, they understand it a little better. And then hopefully as they get older, they want to read more deeply into the stories of these men and women of the Old Testament.
Well, you know, one thing that just struck me, sort of an interesting question that I've heard before is, you talk about these Jesse Tree ornaments, and one basic ornament, of course, is starting out with Adam and Eve in Genesis in the Bible is they eat of the tree of knowledge They eat the forbidden fruit. And so therefore you have this Jesse tree ornament of an apple. But, you know, the Bible actually doesn't speak of an apple. Do you have any idea why did the apple become the fruit that's identified with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the tree of knowledge?
Yeah, you know, I don't really know. I've noticed, though, that it goes very far back. Because like you said, the Bible just says the fruit, and it doesn't actually specify. But the apple has been the image of that fruit since as long as we can remember. I mean, you know, I don't think there's ever been a artistic representation of the tree that they ate from other than an apple. And I think then what has happened, like you said, then the apple has become this symbol of the fall. And so that's why, in fact, a lot, especially in Germany, I remember I had an aunt from Germany, and she always had a million apples on her Christmas tree. That was the big thing on her Christmas tree, was apples. And then my mom kind of took that on too. And it was because, but I don't even know if she realized this, but the apple, the reason it's on the Christmas tree is because the Christmas tree, it represents those two great trees. The tree, the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, which led to our fall, but then also the tree of the cross, in which we are saved from that fall. And so really that's what the Christmas tree is pointing to. And so having apples on it is very, apple ornaments, it's very appropriate because it really does point to the fall and why we need the tree of the cross.
Yeah, indeed. And among the devotions here, maybe just starting out, looking at them more in-depthly, do you have a particular favorite devotion in the book here that sticks out?
I do have some that I like probably more than others. I mean, I like them all, of course. But, like, for example, the patriarch Joseph, which has the coat of many colors. I like that because Joseph, in a way, he points to Jesus, of course, as somebody who was what's the best way to put it? Like, Philippians 2 talks about Jesus becoming like a slave. And that's what Joseph became, of course. He became a slave. The patriarch Joseph. But he also points to Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. And so because of the fact that he went to Egypt, and so did Joseph, and things like he had a dream about things, and so did Joseph, that God led him through his dreams. And what I like about that is it just shows there's so much depth to the sacred scriptures. Like, you could read it every day, your entire life, and you're going to learn something every single day. You're going to see things. You're going to see connections. And that's what there's that kind of that meme of the crazy guy with all the connections of like a conspiracy theorist with all the different connections. But in a sense, that's kind of what reading the Bible is like in understanding salvation history. You're seeing all these various connections between the different figures and different events in the sacred scriptures and how really it was God all the time leading everything. There was this great conspiracy in a sense. It was God's conspiracy to lead us all to Jesus. And so that's one I that kind of stands out to me as one I particularly like. And, you know, one thing that's interesting is that in our family, you know, we've been doing Jesse Tree for years. And like I said, almost all of them are Old Testament readings talking about coming of Jesus. But in the last week or so of the devotions, you get into the New Testament. And in our family, it's always funny because one kid always notices that we're now in the readings, not from the Old Testament, New Testament. They get all excited, like, oh, we're getting close to Christmas, that means. And so that's always fun when, especially a little one, like, recognizes, oh, this isn't an Old Testament reading, it's a New Testament, which means, guess what? Christmas and presents are coming soon.
yeah, interesting. You talked about Joseph, and, you know, St. Joseph, foster father of Jesus. You also bring up in the book about Mary that, of course, in the Catholic doctrine, Mary has the Immaculate Conception, so she's preserved from original sin. Where does that doctrine come from, and why is it necessary, according to Catholic teaching, that Mary's not just simply an ordinary woman?
Yeah, that's one I know is a real difficulty for Protestants. I grew up Protestant, and I remember I had a real difficulty when I first heard about it. But essentially what Immaculate Conception means is that God set her apart. I mean, think about it. Nobody else could choose their mother. Only God can choose his mother. Only Jesus Christ chose his own mother. And so he set her apart. And when she was conceived, unlike the rest of us who are conceived with original sin, we have the taint of original sin from Adam and Eve on us. Mary was preserved from that from the very moment of her conception, not because of her own merits, but because of the merit of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the salvation that Jesus brought went both ways in time. It went forward, of course, and it went backwards. And that's why, for example, the Old Testament patriarchs like Moses, they're able to get to heaven, even though Jesus didn't live yet. His crucifixion hadn't happened. Well, in a like manner, it also goes back to Mary's very conception. And we see this biblically in the greeting that the angel Gabriel gives to her at the Annunciation, where he tells her, hail, full of grace. And that term, full of grace, it really has a deeper meaning. And a lot of modern translations actually don't even translate full of grace. They might say highly favored one or something like that. But it's much deeper than that, because it points to the fact that grace cannot abide with sin. There's no connection. When something is full of grace, that means there's no sin as part of it. And that's what Mary is. She's the one without sin. And really, it points to the fact that, and we bring this up in the book, that she's the new Eve. This is something, of course, most people know in the New Testament that St. Paul talks about Christ as the new Adam, which he is, the new man who starts a new human race, just like Adam started the first human race. So Christ starts the redeemed human race. Well, Mary is also the new Eve, because Eve, the original Eve, she said no to God. She basically, God told her, don't eat of this tree, and she did anyway. She said no to God. Well, Mary, what she does is she says yes. She says her great fiat, where when the angel Gabriel tells her that you're going to be the mother of the Lord, she says, be it done unto me according to your will. She could have said no. She had human freedom. She could have said no, but she said yes. And so she becomes the new Eve that rejects sin. She rejects Satan. Eve, the original Eve, heard the voice of Satan and followed it. Mary rejected Satan. And really, it also ties back to Genesis 3:15, where God talks about, says that there's going to be, the serpent's going to come. There's going to be there's going to be somebody who's going to come and save the world and crush the head of the serpent. It's called the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. And that really is kind of, that's the turning point. The funny thing is that's the turning point in the Old Testament is Genesis 3:15, because you have the creation, you have the fall. Well, after the fall, technically God could have just said, well, forget it. I'm done with you people. You rejected me. You're all done. But no, in Genesis 3:15, he says, no, I promise you there's one coming who will save you. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so that's what the rest of the Old Testament's about. And really, so we see a lot of these things point to Mary as well. There's the story, I'm forgetting the name of the lady who killed killed the king, stabbed him and cut off his head. And that points to the fact of Mary stamping on the head of the serpent, Satan. And so there's all these ways it ties in and it goes back. And so Mary being the Immaculate Conception, being conceived without sin, she is the one fully human person. Jesus, of course, is both human and divine. She's the one that's fully human, and she is the one who crushes the head of Satan. And that's the way you crush the head of Satan is you refrain from sin.
Yeah, I guess you're thinking of Deborah in the Old Testament.
Right. I blanked on that. Thank you.
Yeah. The Jews were fighting some, I forget which tribe or such, but the king, there was a retreat when they got defeated by the Jews, and the king took shelter in this woman's tent or something, and Deborah then stuck a tent peg through his head, if I recall,
sort of
just nailed him through. I find it interesting too. I mean, thinking about Mary, I remember reading another book published by the Catholic organization Tradition, Family, and Property, TFP. They were critiquing Islam and comparing contrasting Christian scriptures with Islamic scriptures, and they made this criticism that apparently in some of the in Islamic hadith or I forget if it was an actual Quran verse. It talked about sort of Mary going through an ordinary birth to give birth to Jesus, but Catholic doctrine about Mary, about her particularity, is also in addition to the Immaculate Conception, is also that You know, unlike the curse in the book of Genesis, that man is cursed to work for his living once he's expelled from the garden. You know, the curse upon woman is that she will have a painful childbirth. But Eve is freed from that curse, so she goes through a childbirth that does not have any pain, in contrast to, say, what the Islamic canons or scriptures talk about her.
Right, exactly. Mary, we believe that Mary is ever virgin. She was a virgin before, during, and after childbirth. She just was never, you know, and because of that, like you said, her birth, the birth of Jesus was miraculous in the sense that she did not have that curse, because as we know from Genesis, that's where the curse comes from. And, you know, Islam has a lot of weird ideas from the beginning about Mary. I know at one point, like during the time of Muhammad, there was this misunderstanding by Muhammad and by others that the Trinity, for example, was the Father, Son, and Mary. And it's just like, you know, there's this misunderstanding of her role. I mean, people say that Islam venerates Mary, and on some level I would say, okay, I guess that is true. But really, it's not that full understanding of the role of Mary, that she really is the greatest. She is the greatest creation. I mean, she is mankind's solitary boast, because she is the one who was able to resist Satan. Nobody, Adam couldn't do it, Eve couldn't do it, none of the rest of us could do it, but she could, through the power of Jesus Christ, of course. It's through grace. That's what it said, full of grace. It doesn't say full of your own power. It doesn't say, you know, Gabriel didn't say full of your own goodness. No, full of grace, meaning God's grace was fully in her, and she, though, on her part, accepted that grace fully in her.
Yeah, there are other differences. I was thinking of something, I forgot it, but looking at these stories again in the Old Testament, going through, you know, when you talk about Noah and the rainbow, and I guess one interesting question that, you know, the rainbow is you ask, you know, sort of rhetorically, what is the sign of God's covenant with Noah being with the rainbow, that, you know, after God has wiped out all this wickedness of the human race that's gone wrong, but he saved Noah and seven other people as, you know, sort of the last remaining righteous and then repopulate the earth. Why did the rainbow become the covenant, God's sign of a covenant with Noah?
Yeah, so, I mean, if you think about Noah, the story of Noah, of course, has a lot to do with water, obviously. It was the flooding of the world and the ark, and he saved through being on the ark. And then at the end, though, of course, he sees the rainbow. And we know today, and they may or may not have known that back then, that a rainbow always reflects. It's the idea of water reflecting the sun's rays and things like that. And that, in a sense, is exactly what happens to us in baptism. We are entered into the water, and then we're raised up out of it. And we're raised up where? Into the church, which is the ark of the new covenant. And so that rainbow kind of symbolizes that passing through the water, the reflection through the water of the sun, not the S-U-N sun, but the S-O-N sun, the Son of God. And so we see all these things kind of come together. And so the rainbow is, and of course the rainbow is beautiful, because that's what we become when we're reflecting the Son of God, is we become beautiful just like the rainbow does. And it reflects, of course, the diversity of mankind, that all of us are the church's call is universal. It's not just for one race, for one people, or one sex or anything like that. It's for everybody. And so the rainbow reflects all these things, that membership in the church is for everybody, but it comes through water, through the cleansing waters of baptism, and it allows us to reflect the image of the sun. And so it's amazing how all of this kind of comes together in just this simple symbol of the rainbow that we see with Noah. And really the story of Noah and the ark and everything, the early church fathers particularly loved to tell that story, because they really saw in the ark a type of the church, that you know, events and people often are types. They point to Jesus, but they also point to other Christian realities like the church, because as Catholics, of course, we believe outside the church there's no salvation. Likewise, outside the ark there was no salvation. If you weren't in the ark with Noah, you died. And likewise, if you're not in the Catholic Church, then you cannot live. You're going to drown in this world. You need those spiritual graces that you receive through the sacraments and in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I guess that's the thing I always think of is that Thinking of Noah's Ark is that, you know, churches, I guess, are designed, cathedrals are designed to have sort of like an ark-like shape, and indeed, that's why you refer to the center of a church as the nave, you know, from Latin for ship. I mean, I guess you could, you probably know better that, you know, there's sort of the naval terminology in a church representing the ark.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, that symbolism of the church and the ark is very ancient. And in fact, that's kind of when the early church fathers kind of came up with this idea of outside the church, there's no salvation. It was directly as a understanding of the ark typology of this idea that we just came to. And of course, the bark of Peter we talk about, that Peter is basically in charge of the captain of the ark, so to speak. So there's all this symbology between the ark and the church.
Well, another devotion you have in here, I was thinking of another point you bring up with Jesus and Mother Mary. You know, you talk about, Mary has to have this pure role because she is indeed the tabernacle for this new covenant. I mean, you had the old tabernacle in the temple in Jerusalem, but now, you know, you have this new temple that Mother Mary is bringing forth the new covenant.
Right, and I think that's one of the things that especially for non-Catholics, to understand the role of Mary. I think too often we see her as just almost like an incubator. Okay, just, you know, Jesus is in there for 9 months and then that's it. No, she was the actual mother. She had God himself in her womb for 9 months. God himself. And then she raised him. She breastfed him. She had him in her home. And she, you know, she taught him things. I mean, all these things. Mary was a true mother. That's why we call her the Mother of God, of course. But she was the first tabernacle, because as Catholics, of course, we believe the tabernacle, which holds the Blessed Sacrament, holds Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Mary did, and that's why we're to be, particularly after we receive communion, we should think about how we are like Mary. We have Jesus inside of us. And so Mary, in doing that, she was this pure vessel. She was completely pure, and which was fitting. And this is something that I know modern man often has a hard time with. We want everything to be always like logical and always like all these proofs and stuff. But honestly, sometimes it's just like it's the most fitting thing. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this. God does things that are most fitting sometimes. He doesn't have to do them like that. But yet it is fitting that the tabernacle of our Lord, the one that's going to hold his son for 9 months and raise him, is going to be a pure vessel, and that's what Mary is. And so I think this, it's a beautiful thing. It's something we really can reflect upon during Advent, to really look upon, okay, how Jesus was in the womb of a human mother and who was really his mother. It wasn't just like a fake thing, but it really was his mother. I mean, he, in other words, he had the gene pool. Part of his was from Mary, and so he probably looked like her some, just like any son looks like his mother some. And so all these things are such beautiful things to reflect upon, because it kind of really emphasizes the incarnation, that God became man so that man might become God. That's something from the early church fathers. Not that we're God by nature, of course, but that we by grace become divinized, as the Eastern Christians would say, but we really are able to enter into that mystery of God becoming man. He came, so all our sufferings, all our issues that we face in the world today, God entered into it. He didn't look up from above and say, "Oh, you guys take care of that." No, he's like, "The way I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to enter into it, and I'm going to embrace that suffering as well. I'm going to embrace the human condition, live it out myself, and redeem it." And so all these are types of things that we really can be reflecting upon at Advent time. And hopefully that these are the type of things that the Jesse Tree book kind of brings out for people.
Well, you know, talking about Mother Mary, of course, you have then on the other hand, in the household of Jesus, St. Joseph, the foster father of the Son of God, Jesus. And I found it interesting. I guess I'd never really thought about this before, but you mentioned in the book that he's the silent saint, that there's actually no quotations or any sort of statements from Joseph. We never see him. He's never talked about as speaking or anything, and yet he's a saint. Why is that?
Yeah, you know, Joseph is probably a great, particularly a great saint for today because we're all talking all the time. With social media and everything, we're all, you know, texting and everything like that. We're all talking all the time. Yet what Joseph was, he was that silent saint. There's not one word of his that's recorded in the sacred scriptures. I'm sure he talked. I'm sure he said some very profound and beautiful things. But the scriptures didn't feel it necessary the Holy Spirit didn't feel it necessary to put those into the sacred scripture. And I think it's because they wanted to show Joseph as a man of action, that basically he was a man who did his duties. He was called a righteous man, which is a righteous man is a person who does what his vocation, what he's called to do. He follows God in his life, in what he does. And so that's what Joseph did. When Joseph was told that Mary was pregnant when he's engaged, clearly I don't know any man who would not be very troubled by that and whose first thought wouldn't be divorce, which was Joseph's first thought too. But then he had the dream, and he's told, no, this is a son of God. Take her into your house. And he said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, he just did it. He didn't like, you know, we love to today, like, try to psychoanalyze everything, and we fret, and we worry, and all that stuff. He's just like, okay, that's what I'll do. And then when, after the child was born, and then when, of course, had to take his pregnant wife to from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that's obviously a very difficult journey, especially for a woman who is as far along in pregnancy as Mary was. But he's just like, okay, I'll do that. I will protect her. I will take care of her. When there wasn't a place for her to stay, I will find a place for her. I will do my duty as a husband and as a father. And then when there's danger to the child's life, he's told in the dream, go to Egypt. Well, think about it. It's not that easy anytime, but especially in that time, just pick up everything and go to Egypt. But yet he did it because he was faithful, because he was righteous. And he didn't try to talk it over. He didn't try to convince God otherwise. He just said, okay, this is my duty. I'm going to do it. And I think it's a beautiful reflection because in Advent, particularly because Advent, you know, obviously one of the most popular Christmas songs is Silent Night. There is this idea of Advent because it's in the winter time in the Northern Hemisphere, at least. There's a lot more silence with the snow and everything. There's more silence. And so I think we should enter into that. And it's difficult in modern world because the Christmas season going all the way back to now, all the way back to October and everything, where you have all the craziness of the ads and the shopping centers and you know, all that stuff want to bring noise into our life. But really, Advent should be a time of quiet. We should really enter in, like Joseph, into the quietness of the mystery and really contemplate what it means. We celebrate then when Christmas comes. One thing people don't remember, I think, often is that Advent is a penitential season, just like Lent. It's a time that is these preparation seasons are always also penitential. In fact, in the old days, every feast day, the day before was a vigil, which was a penitential day. Every big feast day, like an apostles' feast day, something like that, the day before was called the vigil. And that's actually where Halloween comes from, by the way, is because All Saints' Day is a great feast day. Well, the day before is the vigil of Hallow's Eve. And so it's penitential, though. And that's what Advent is. And so there's this silence. There's this idea of penance, this idea of, okay, I'm really going to try to understand this. And then when it comes time for Christmas, now we can celebrate. Now we can be noisy. Now we can really rejoice in the birth of the Lord.
Yeah, that's interesting. When did the church actually decide that Joseph was a saint? I mean, thinking of the process for being declared a saint, does that go back to the earliest times that Joseph was considered a saint?
Yes. Joseph's interesting because most of the figures in the New Testament, like the apostles, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist, they were considered saints from the beginning. I mean, there's no time in which they were not considered saints. But it is true that Joseph, there was not a huge devotion to him in the early church. It was not until later, particularly in the Western church, that devotion to him grew. And that's the kind of the beauty of the Catholic faith, is as we understand things a little bit more, contemplate them over the centuries, theologians, saints, scholars look at the figure, that we start to develop a devotion to certain saints. And Joseph was a kind of a latecomer when it comes to a real widespread devotion to him. And I think it's because people started to realize his importance as time grew, that he wasn't just an extra figure, so to speak. You know, there's Mary and there's Jesus, obviously the big figures of the Holy Family, but there's Joseph too. He's not just an extra. God, you know, Jesus needed a father. He needed a father there on earth. Obviously, God the Son has the eternal father, but Jesus the man needed a father because we all need fathers. And so that's a great lesson for us today, of course, is the importance of fathers in a child's life. And that's what Joseph was. He taught him how to be a carpenter. He taught him the Jewish scriptures. He taught him how to be a man. I mean, all these things were real things that Jesus learned. You know, the scriptures say he grew in wisdom and strength. I mean, and Joseph taught him a lot of things.
Well, yeah, you know, it's interesting. You talk about St. Joseph as a silent saint, and, you know, we should really think about being more silent more. And Advent is indeed a penitential season. You know, I guess it certainly with modern celebrations of Christmas, you know, we think of it just that, you know, there's so many parties and events and so forth. How should then we recognize that penitential nature of Advent and adhere to that in modern life?
Well, it's incredibly difficult. Let's be honest. It's difficult. You work somewhere, you have your Christmas party, all the Christmas decorations are up at your workplace. You go into the grocery store and Christmas decorations are everywhere. There's parties, there's things, all this candy, all this stuff go all around you. And so it's difficult. So I think what we do is we try to do everything practically possible to make it more penitential. Obviously, my first suggestion is to you do the Jesus Creed devotion. I really feel like that's helped my family over the years, to remind us of that we're in Advent, we're not in Christmas. Christmas season does not start until Christmas Day. And so what we're trying to do is to really recognize the Advent season and live it out. I also think how we decorate around the home, I know there's a lot of differences between Catholics on how they decorate their home before Christmas. We're not super strict in the sense that we won't put up any Christmas things before Christmas. We put up some stuff around the house. You know, we celebrate St. Nick's Day, for example, things like that. We put up our stockings and whatnot. We usually get our tree a little bit before Christmas, things like that. But, and some families, they don't do it until Christmas. But I think the key is the attitude in the home, particularly, that we're playing mostly maybe some Advent songs like O Come Emmanuel, like you had on at the beginning of the hour. But we're kind of thinking of that. We're reading the scriptures. We're not having a lot of parties. We're not trying to have parties. We're not having a lot of how we eat. I think that's another big part. For example, we are continuing to have a kind of penitential season. It's not the same as Lent. Lent is much more kind of hardcore penance. But I do think though, we should maybe think about adding some fasts during during Advent, some times where we abstain from meat more, things like that. I think all those things will remind us, just little things that remind us, hey, okay, we're in penitential season, we're thinking about the coming of Jesus, we're preparing for the big party. Because the party's better when you have a penance before it. The feast is better when you have a fast before it. And so really, Advent should be a type of fast for us.
Well, I'm thinking about these Jesse Tree devotions. Do other seasons have also any other sort of similar devotions, like what would be kind of like a devotion ritual for Lent or any other church season?
Well, Christmas, of course, has the 12 days of Christmas, which is a very good thing where we talk, you know, where we have the tree up and we have the various days of Christmas. I would say, though, Lent, it's as interesting to say, as my wife was saying, she really wants to write a book. You know, she helped me write the Jesse Tree book, and she was kind of the driving force behind it, to be honest. And she wants to write a book on that for preparing for in Lent, preparing for Easter, and I thought it's a great idea. Hopefully it'll happen someday. But like during Lent, we have the Stations of the Cross. Obviously, we do Stations of the Cross all year round, but I think that's a particularly strong devotion for that. Of course, Easter, we have the Easter eggs, things like that. I think the Jesse Tree devotion is probably the one of the strongest of the different seasonal devotions, to be honest.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah, I was wondering if there's any sort of similar sort of tradition of devotions for any other season. I can't quite think of anything in particular like this Jesse Tree. I mean, this strikes me as sort of unique. I haven't heard anything like this before. Well, you know, we talk about sacraments here, like baptism with Noah. What other sacraments are foreshadowed in the Jewish scriptures?
Yeah, I mean, honestly, like all of them are in one sense. I mean, the one that jumps to my mind immediately is the manna in the desert. In fact, I've been reading John 6 right now, and there's this constant comparison between the manna that that Jesus says your fathers got manna in the desert and they died. You, however, will receive bread from heaven and you will live. And of course, he says, I am the bread of life. So the Eucharist, the manna is a type of the Eucharist. The manna, it kept them alive during the 40 years in the desert. It kept them from dying. But of course, ultimately, the manna itself was just a type. It wasn't something that gave you spiritual life like the Eucharist does. And so we see that the manna really does point forward to the Eucharist. And I think there's other things as well, like just the priesthood, the various ceremonies of the old ancient priesthood, with the holy days of repentance, of the scapegoat, things like that. For example, the scapegoat is the community puts all their sins on this goat and then they go out and kill it. Well, obviously we put our sins on the cross and Jesus dies with it. And we see that come out, of course, most particularly in the sacrament of confession, in which we tell the priest, of course, our sins and we are forgiven through the power of the cross. And so there's just lots of ways in which there's little ways and big ways in which we see the sacraments come out. Obviously, marriage was a natural sacrament, so to speak, from the beginning. I mean, we Jesus himself says, in the beginning, man and woman, the two shall become one, and he raises it up to a sacrament. So and of course, the marriage, that's a very key point in the Old Testament. Of course, the marriage, the two becoming one, male and female. Of course, these days you have to make sure it's clear we're talking about a male and female. That's the only thing a marriage is. But then you also see how there's the marriage between God and his people. And that the people of Israel are his bride, so to speak. But they're a bride that is not faithful to their husband. God is their husband, but they're not faithful to him. Yet he remains faithful to her. And then likewise, we have in the New Testament, we have the church, which is the font of the sacraments, which is the bride of Christ. And so our call is to be faithful to Christ, and the sacraments help us to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I guess one thing, it's another thing that strikes me is, you talk about the cross, and in the book, you mentioned, of course, how Abraham's being called to sacrifice Isaac, has all sorts of connections to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. People often talk about, in this one particular devotion that you have about Abraham and Isaac, that this is really brutal that God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and people just wonder how can you have that in the Bible? That's just so brutal. How can you say this is a God of love? Discuss that a bit more. How are we supposed to understand God's call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac?
Yeah, that call is fundamental to our understanding of the crucifixion. There's so many connections between it. I mean, it actually happened on Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, same place that we see the crucifixion of Jesus. We have the beloved son being offered up, the father giving up his beloved son, all these different types of connecting the two. But really, it is a difficult story for us to really understand and read, because what it's pointing to is it's the faithfulness of Abraham. And St. Paul talks about this in his epistles. He talks about the faithfulness of Abraham. He's our father in faith, meaning that he is that was his defining characteristic. And we see that, of course, with his call. He's living in a foreign land, and God says, oh, I want you to move. Okay, he moved. And then, of course, this is the greatest test of faith. He had promised him a son. He doesn't get a son until his old age. I think he was in his 90s or something like that before he finally has his own beloved son, Isaac. This is the one. This is the child of promise. This is the one that's going to be the descendant. All the descendants of the nations will come from him, all these things. And then God said to him, okay, now I want you to kill him. Now, obviously, God was not planning on Abraham actually killing him. It was a test of faith. Will you actually do this? Will you do something that makes no sense to you? Because I told you to. And Abraham said yes. And one thing he says in that story that I think people forget, Abraham says, God can raise him up because that was his thing, was he believed in a certain way in the resurrection before the resurrection, Abraham did. Because he's like, well, if God is the master of life and death, if he tells me to kill my son, but yet this is the son of promise that he promised me, well, somehow God's going to make it work out. I don't know how, but he'll work it out. That's faith right there. He doesn't understand it, but yet he accepts the word of God. And so, of course, God sends the angel to stay his hand, and so he doesn't actually, kill his son. And they have the ram instead sacrificed in his place. But we know, of course, the fulfillment of this is that God actually does give up his son. He goes all the way. In order to save his people, he's like, I'm willing to give up my son. But at the same time, he raises him up. So it's beautiful fulfillment. He doesn't need a ram to replace him. He is the ram. He is the lamb who is sacrificed for the people, and he is raised up. So God gives up his son. His son is killed for the sins of the people, but yet God raises him up. So the understanding the connection of the Abraham and Isaac story to the crucifixion of Jesus really brings out the truths of what happened. And that's really all these different Jesse tree ornaments, chapters are really pointing toward the purpose is to do that. Bring out the truths about the Christian faith. Bring out the truths about Christianity, about Jesus, and about what he did.
Yeah, I guess one thing I've thought of about the whole story of Abraham and willingness to sacrifice Isaac is that I guess you have to understand the context of the time that indeed in that ancient world, it was indeed really common among all the various religions that they would indeed sacrifice their firstborn. I mean, of course, if you read on in the Jewish scriptures, when the Jews come into the Holy Land and take possession of it, you know, God tells the Jews not to emulate all these other Canaanite tribes because they do indeed sacrifice their firstborn. Then later you see the Jews apostatizing, going away, or they start to, you know, sacrifice to Molech, this fertility god, at their altars. But so in the story of Abraham and Isaac, you know, there really is a fundamentally different outcome from what was normal at the time, that people would indeed sacrifice the first child. So I guess you have to understand that cultural context, that God is actually doing something totally revolutionary, totally new, and taking Abraham in a new direction.
Right. And that was something that you see often in the Old Testament, is this idea that the people of Israel are set apart. Set apart, that's actually where we get the word holy. A holy person is somebody who's set apart for God. And that's how he's preparing for the universal salvation that will come in Jesus Christ, is by first preparing a nation, a single people that will be set apart. And part of that process is to say, okay, you're not going to do things like everybody else does. They have lots of gods. You know there is only one God. They do things like human sacrifice. You will realize, no, you will not do that. And at first, it does involve animal sacrifice, which we today think of as like ancient and everything like that. But really, it was a good way to prepare the people. It's like a good teacher doesn't dump everything on the students on day one. They lead the students to understand it on their own. And God is the master teacher, and so he uses his pedagogy is to slowly prepare the people. So they have animal sacrifices first, and eventually, of course, Jesus is sacrificed, and we don't need that anymore. But we see, though, how that he's really setting them apart as a holy people. They often rebel from that. And so things like human sacrifice, that was a perfect way to show the Israelites for after the time of Abraham, okay, we don't actually do human sacrifice. God is not going to actually ask you to do that. He asked Abraham. Abraham said yes, and he said, no, that's not how it works. And so that is a great point you make, that understanding the whole context of the people around them that surrounded them, they needed to know these things of what they should do and what they shouldn't do.
And I guess you mentioned sacrifices. Of course, the Jewish scriptures describe these animal sacrifices at the Temple of Jerusalem. How exactly was that like? I mean, what would you do? You would kill various animals, and then what would you do with the meat from those animals? Are you supposed to just like burn some of it up, or do you eat it yourself? Or
it depended on the sacrifice. And so some sacrifices, yes, you burn it. Some you basically kill the animal and you send it out, and kill it out like the scapegoat. It depended. But there was, of course, there was the Passover lamb. That's the one that you killed and you ate. And I think people forget that part, that, of course, we know that the new Passover is the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice, where we represent the killing of the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And then, yes, we eat him. And that sounds very blunt, very direct, very gross even, but that's exactly what Jesus says we need to do in John 6, is we eat him. And so just like the Jews, if they didn't eat the Passover lamb, they hadn't celebrated the Passover fully. Likewise, we have to eat the Passover lamb. But there's so many more connections too, because then you go back to like Melchizedek, and he gave the offering of bread and wine. And so there is this idea of an Old Testament offering of bread and wine, and that's the bread and wine that we have at the Mass. But of course, it becomes the body and blood of our Lord. And so we eat his body and drink his blood. And so just like the Jews had to eat the Passover lamb, so too we have to eat the Eucharist and actually do it. It's not just a symbolic thing, but we're actually eating the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, you know, I guess closing out, one interesting observation you have here in the book is that there are all these references in the Bible to pastors. You know, King David is a pastor, and, you know, Jesus talks about going after sheep. And so people are actually supposed to be like sheep, the Bible says. Well, how is that?
Right. I mean, that is one of the most common most common imagery that you find in the Bible. And in fact, it was one of the best ones in the early church, used a lot, was the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd, that he is pasturing his sheep. And so we have to be sheep. And what do sheep do? They obey their shepherd. They just do what their shepherd tells them to do. And so Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. Hopefully you pray that our human shepherds, the bishops and priests and people like that, also are good shepherds. But ultimately the shepherd is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we follow our shepherd, we do what he's told, and what he will do is he will take us into the promised land. And, of course, for the Old Testament, that would be the Holy Land, but for us, we know the real promised land is heaven. And so we can't get there on our own. A sheep can't find the pasture on his own. He needs a shepherd to guide him. And so likewise, that's what we need to do, is we need to be sheep-like, humble, obedient to the shepherd, to Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And if we do that, then he will lead us to the promised land. He will lead us to heaven.
Yeah, I found that interesting. You know, you make this comment here in the book that, you know, we really have to be docile like sheep. I mean, I guess I've never quite thought of that before and thinking of that sheep analogy that recurs throughout the Bible. But it's interesting that, you know, we have to humble ourselves before God and be docile like sheep. I mean, in another passage, you also talk about how you mentioned Proverbs that, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you note that this is not like a servile fear, like we're slaves or something, but it's a recognition of our smallness in the presence of God. And so therefore we should understand how he's in control. So I guess that fear actually inspires confidence, does it not?
Exactly. Right. You make a good point. It's not a servile fear. It's a fear of a son who fears disappointing his father because his father loves him so much. He doesn't want to let him down. That's really that's the real fear of the Lord we're talking about here. And that's really, during the season of Advent, it's a beautiful time to foster that humility and that fear of the Lord we all need to have, because that's really going to be the way that we can be the obedient sheep that God wants us to be.
All right, then. Well, excellent. Well, for our listeners out there, you've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herod. And we've been discussing a new book out from Sophia Institute Press, The Jesse Tree, an Advent Devotion, by editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine and Catholic author Eric Sammons and his wife, Suzanne. Well, Eric, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you so much for having me. I love talking about this stuff, and I just hope everybody has a blessed Advent this year.
All right, then. Excellent. And for our listeners out there, join us next Friday for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.